they say in Ireland.
Well, we're having a bit of a slight change in plan.
Turns out that Dr. Arthur Just is not available today. We were expecting him to be on the air with us here for 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But we have hit a snag. And so, thanks to the good graces of our friend Pastor Tom Baker, he has responded to the call and he will help us here as we make our way into the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Good morning, Pastor Baker.
Good morning.
How are you today?
Pretty good.
We didn't wake you up, did we?
No.
Are you being honest with me there, Pastor?
No, I've been up since 7:15.
Oh, my
working
goodness.
On my program.
Ah, I see. Well,
part of that is a lie.
Well stated.
Yes.
Well, thank you for helping us out here today. I'm not exactly sure what went wrong with the Dr. Just connection, but we'll try to get him scheduled again for another program in the future. And in the meantime, if you'll help us with 1 Peter chapter 2, we would be grateful. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us in our conversation here on these first 12 verses. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come to you asking that you give us insight as we read through 1 Peter chapter 2. Particularly, we know that you are a gracious Lord, according to verse 3, and therefore you have indicated to us that we are your living stones, precious indeed. And we ask you particularly at this time to give us insight into the application of this passage so that we may be comforted by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and be renewed in doing fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, I'm going to read the first 8 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, just as they were destined to do." Pastor Baker, I know there's no way for you to know the answer to this without reservation, but do you believe that the Apostle Peter believe that people who are Christians were both saints and sinners?
Yes, I do believe he teaches that. In fact, he teaches that right here in this passage, in referring to us as a holy priesthood, that we're able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Only a saint can do that, a sinless human being. And yet we're to lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, which means he also thinks we're sinners.
So how are we, if we are at the same time saint and sinner, how are we to have any hope, any shred of hope, that we can put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander?
The way that is done, to put away, can be done in one of two ways. It can be done either by stopping it, or you can put it away by getting rid of its consequences. And primarily, that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. He put away our malice, guile, hypocrisy, and envies in the sense that he laid them aside. He took them as far as the east is from the west. And what we're talking about here is that we were forgiven, and that's how they are laid aside, and they are laid aside by trusting in Jesus Christ, and as we trust in him, he actually gets us to do fruit of the Holy Spirit, where we actually do not do malice, guile, hypocrisy, and envy.
So then which is it? Does put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, does that mean cast your cares, put your sin on Jesus Christ, believe in him for forgiveness, or does it mean stop doing these things?
It, in my opinion, it does both. It does both because, first of all, the verb there to lay aside actually means to take off of us, to lay it down, to rid oneself of. It's found, for example, in other passages. One of the passages is in Romans 13, and I'm talking about the verb itself is found there. Maybe I can just read that verse 12.
Sure.
The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. And the reason I like that verse is it shows how we cast off the works of darkness by putting on the armor of light. And what is that armor of light? According to Ephesians, it's the Roman soldier's attire, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword, which is the word of God. So putting on the armor of light is just another way of trusting in the promises of Jesus Christ, and in that way we cast off the works of darkness.
What does it mean in the context of what you just described, to grow up to salvation?
It's kind of like an adopted child. At the moment they're adopted, they are totally adopted. There is nothing more they need to do, but they grow up in their adoption. They begin to get benefits, have privileges, and that's also each of us. When we first come to faith, we are on, in a sense, the milk of the Word, and we can grow up to the meat of the Word. That's why we take children through confirmation. We don't do that in order to make them Christian, but to help them to grow up in the Lord. And that's how I would understand that.
And in verse 3, where Peter writes, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good," it would make all kinds of sense to me, if he had said, "If indeed you have seen that the Lord is good," or perceived, or heard, but tasted, I'm not quite following that.
Yes, the verb in the original Greek really means to enjoy, to partake of, and it's used in like Mark 9:1 to refer to experience. So if we have experienced that the Lord is gracious, this language about tasting, we have it even in our prayers, that we are to inwardly digest the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God and the sacraments are food for us that help us to grow in the adoption that God has put us into at our baptism. And so the more we grow in the Lord, the more we eat from the Lord's Word, the more we experience the Lord, we know that he is really gracious, because we see our sins, we see that we should not be held worthy of going to heaven, but he does hold us worthy because he is gracious. You see, if we had a just God in the sense that we get what we deserve, then you would want to stay as far away as you could from this Lord. But he is a gracious Lord, which means he gives you what you do not deserve, and that is the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. And in that way, you're tasting, enjoying, experiencing the Lord.
So it should be perhaps understood more in the context of someone who might say, "Well, I've really tasted the good life." And that doesn't mean that they're just necessarily talking about meat and potatoes. They're talking about the experience of the things that we associate with good living.
Yes, exactly. In fact, that concept of experience does take place particularly in Hebrews 2:9 and John 8:52. So the verb can be understood in that way.
In verse 5, Peter makes reference to a spiritual house. Now, when I think of a spiritual house in Peter's day, and my Pastor John Lukowski, Imposed English Standard Version Bible, says that this letter was probably written in the mid-60s A.D., which means that the temple in Jerusalem would not have yet been destroyed. When he makes reference to a spiritual house, do you think that he has the temple on his mind as he writes this?
The word for spiritual actually comes from the verb, the word for spirit. It's pneuma, and we get in the English like a pneumatic tool is a tool that runs on air. And the word spirit in both the Hebrew and the Greek can refer to the Holy Spirit. It can refer to air or wind. So when we talk about a spiritual house, this is a house that was built by the Holy Spirit, which of course is the Holy Christian Church. So when we talk about that we're built up a spiritual house, that's that kingdom God, Jesus was talking about at his baptism, that the kingdom of God is very near, and it came into fruition with the Pentecost baptism.
Should I be, or let me put it this way, can I use the context of the temporal and physical spiritual house in Jerusalem, the holy temple of God, to inform my understanding of this spiritual house that you're talking about and that Peter's talking about here in chapter 2?
You could prior to the crucifixion of Christ, because at that crucifixion, what happened to the temple is that the curtain tore open, which meant not that we can go into the temple, but that God now has exited from that temple. He no longer resides in that temple. And of course, it was destroyed in 70 AD, and his new temple now is your body. But for the Old Testament Israel, that, of course, that temple and the tabernacle was where God resided. But it's kind of interesting that the Babylonian captivity, it actually says the Spirit of the Lord left the Holy of Holies and went on the mountain. Then when it was rebuilt, the temple, under Ezra and Nehemiah, the Spirit returned to the Holy of Holies. When Jesus went into the temple, he quoted from Jeremiah that they had made the temple into a den of robbers, thinking that by their sacrifices and ceremonies they could merit their way to heaven. And the final culmination of God leaving the temple was at the death of Jesus, when the curtain tore and God left that Holy of Holies.
I guess I'm being more simple here than you are, but I appreciate what you're saying, where you're going. Here's the gist of my question. During the period of time from the law is given to Moses, instructions given to Moses, which included the building of a tabernacle or a dwelling place, which eventually would be permanent in Jerusalem in the temple, this was the building or the structure, in the case of the tent, that God occupied as he dwelt in the midst of his people. Has that temporal and physical thing been replaced more or less one-to-one, more or less, by a spiritual temple constructed not of stones from Palestine, but out of people, and that structure we call the invisible church is now the thing that God dwells in as he dwelt in the temple and the tabernacle beforehand?
Yes, that's well said. I would absolutely agree with that.
If that is correct, and so far we're on the same page, how am I to interpret to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? I know what the sacrifices of the old building, the temporal physical building, look like. We have those described for us in the Old Testament. How do those things inform what Peter is talking about here in chapter 2 in terms of spiritual sacrifices in this new living stone building?
There you would go to somewhere like maybe Galatians 5, and Paul lists the spiritual sacrifices beginning with verse 12. He refers to them as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and they would be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and so forth. In fact, Peter himself talks about that, where he indicates that you would abstain from fleshly lusts, which are against the soul, and by your good works glorify God in the day of salvation. That's verses 11 and 12. So our spiritual sacrifices are those now which the Holy Spirit motivates and influences us to do through word and sacrament.
Okay, I think that helps me a little bit. When this spiritual building actually gathers in companies of that we call congregations, when they come together to worship, are the things that are associated with that worship intrinsic to the spiritual sacrifices that Peter is talking about here? For example, holy baptism, holy communion, prayer, preaching, reading of the scriptures, those things, do they fall into this area of spiritual sacrifices?
I would say they do, in light of the fact that what a spiritual sacrifice is a work, and by the way, the word liturgy has a concept of our work in worship, that God is worthy of our worship. And so we offer Him, we sacrifice to Him, we set aside our desires, and, for example, say back to God in the liturgy what He has said to us. And what makes it acceptable, and this is important, if you look at verse 5, the only way the spiritual sacrifices are acceptable is through Jesus Christ. In fact, I would like to translate it as to, using the ESV, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ. In other words, make sure that the acceptability of the sacrifice is only because of our relation to Jesus Christ, who takes all of our worship, which is tinged with sin, and forgives it. For example, when I'm sitting listening to a sermon, my mind could be wandering as to what I'm going to be doing that afternoon. I cannot concentrate totally on the worship. My old Adam keeps getting in the way. But what makes my worship acceptable is only because through Jesus Christ that sin is forgiven, and God only recognizes that which is spiritual, perfect, sinless from a saint.
Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Can that be connected to 1 Peter 2, verse 5?
Yes. The key thing here is, what do we mean by a sacrifice? Why is it a sacrifice? It's a sacrifice because we are laying aside, we are putting to death our old Adam and living for someone else other than ourselves. In fact, when God says, for God so loved the world, the word agape there refers to a love that is totally for us. When we worship totally for God, we are sacrificing our own desires and our own whims, our own will, and replacing it with the will of God. And that's why we're sacrificing ourselves to God. And we do that with our lips, by singing hymns. There's a hymn that talks about, take my hands, let them be for you, take my eyes, take my ears. In other words, the life of the Christian now becomes Christ-focused. And that's what makes it acceptable.
And also on the order of the living stones, there is a scripture someplace where I think the opponents of Jesus said something like, we have Abraham for our father. And this was in a contentious situation where they were actively opposing him. We have Abraham for our father, and then Jesus says that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, sort of suggesting living stones. Can we connect that to this part of 1 Peter?
Yeah, that's Matthew 3, verse 9, actually, where Jesus says, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, and here comes the fruit we're talking about that's sacrificial. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So good fruit doesn't come about because we are related to a believer, like these people thought in Abraham. Or maybe some of us may think that my mom and dad were Christians, therefore I'm okay. No. The fruit of the Holy Spirit comes about because you are grafted onto the vine Jesus, even though, according to Romans 11, you are a wild olive tree. So when we were grafted on, Chuck, as unbelievers, this was contrary to nature. Farmers don't graft on branches that aren't of the same type of tree, like an apple tree. But we were a wild olive tree grafted onto Jesus, and now we bear fruit contrary to nature, and that's what is being talked about here in regard to our sacrifices.
And one more scripture here before we get to the bottom of the hour from Philippians 4, verse 18. Paul says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. In the Old Testament sense, in the temple sense, we associated people making sacrifices, whether it was grain offerings, wave offerings, sheep, goats, bulls, lambs, as gifts to God. But here Paul says that the gift that the Philippians gave to Paul is an acceptable sacrifice to God. Can you talk about that in light of 1 Peter 2?
When we set aside our desires and take care of our children properly and feeding them, clothing them, housing them, that is a gift also to God. We become His hands and feet. The concept you're talking about here is vocation. God places us in a vocation, and He uses our hands and our feet. Now, what Paul is talking about is that he received these items from these folks in order to continue the ministry, and therefore those were acceptable gifts and they were well-pleasing to God because they were, in essence, God working through the Philippians to continue in the ministry of the Apostle Paul.
Tom, we're going to go to the bottom of the hour break here. A listener called in and was interested to find out if you can provide us with the dates that on your program, Law and Gospel, you reviewed The Shack. Are you familiar with those dates? Maybe you can look them up here in the minutes that during the bottom of the hour.
Okay, I'll try and find that.
All right, we'll see if we can get that for you for the listener who is interested in that from Pastor Baker's Law and Gospel program, which will be heard today at 105, and which he was preparing for before we so rudely interrupted that preparation. Oh, well, we persevere. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tom Baker is helping us out here today. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 12 verses. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, the numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The day of judgment is coming. Let me ask, are you prepared? If Jesus is your Savior, that day will hold no fear, but instead will be filled with glorious gladness. By His life, His suffering, death, and resurrection, Jesus gives forgiveness, hope, and heaven to all who believe.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are verses in the Bible that are quite earthy. I was reading in the book of the prophet Jeremiah the other day, where he was describing the fascination ancient Judah had with Canaanite false gods as prostitution. Some of what the prophet wrote I couldn't read out loud in church without a long explanation. Then there are other Bible verses that seem to hint at the baseness of those in the world around us, yet not going into quite as much detail as did Jeremiah. I'm about to read some verses from the pen of St. Paul that does some hinting. The apostle wrote to his young pastor friend Timothy, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." This is a description of the personal traits of a workman approved, one who is a minister rightly handling the word of truth. Well, what does it mean to be a vessel for honorable use? St. Paul explains what he means in the next verse. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." In our ears, we would probably think sex. Other writers would like to include such youthful character traits as impatience, self-assertion, love of disputes, and attraction to what is new. Maybe St. Paul left his description open so that it could point to whatever these traits are problems for us. The point here is for us to be drawn to the biblical prayer, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Lord, help us to live through the seasons of our lives to remember from where we have come and to understand those who are where we once were. Never cease your work of redeeming us in every season of life, for we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has atoned for our sins, past, present, and future. Amen.
Hi, I'm Charlie Harris, president of the Missouri Barn. You know, Missouri faces many new challenges. We need the talents of every person to meet those challenges and build a better Missouri. If we work hard to remove artificial barriers in the courtroom, the boardroom, the schoolroom, we tap into new abilities and solutions hidden by old prejudice. The value of diversity is clear. We all enjoy a better life when every talented, hardworking person can work together.
This message brought to you by the men and women of the Missouri Bar.
You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Pastor Tom Baker is with us here today as we review 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You can call us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Baker, were you able to find the dates that you reviewed the shack on Law and Gospel?
Yes, there were two occasions. The first time was Wednesday, October the 1st, and the second time was Wednesday, October the 8th. The archive of the first hour is up, but if they would like to hear the second hour, they need to, you know, get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com.
Lawgospel@lawgospel.com. No dashes, no periods?
Correct.
All right, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Well, the dot there, obviously. Okay, so in verse 7, I see, combined with verse 8, I see a contrast. For those who believe, there is honor, and for those who do not believe, there is stumbling and offense. Can you compare and contrast those two things for me?
Yes, in the sense that those who are, in fact, we're looking at verse 7, correct?
Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. There's honor for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, there is stumbling and offense.
Okay, and where I was having problem there, you're reading the ESV.
That's all I got, you know, Pastor Lukomsky.
I know, but the word honor...
He's a hard taskmaster.
I know. the only problem here is...
There's a problem?
The word honor isn't in the original. The actual let's see, I'm looking at the New King James or the NAS. The word honor is one, in fact, here's how the original actually goes, and I'm reading from the Greek here. To you then, this is valuable to those who believe. So they take the word honor or valuable and change it to honor. It's really a word that is price or value. So that this is really valuable to you. The New American Standard says, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, and then he talks about the stone which the builders rejected. What we're talking about is the distinction between believers and unbelievers. Those who believe what Peter is talking about, that Jesus is the precious stone, then that is great. We get great value from that. We get the value that we are saved. We get the benefits of the Holy Spirit within us. We bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. Whereas those who rejected this chief cornerstone because it was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, then they receive the due reward of their disbelief.
So then, using our following along here with our stone and living stone analogy, the building that is the church, this spiritual, this invisible building that is the church, a structure that is being assembled even now by Almighty God, contains within the structure a cornerstone, which is the stone that God lays in Zion, Jesus Christ himself, correct?
Yes, I would put it like this. We are all sons of God, but Jesus is the only begotten. We are adopted. We are all stones of God, but Jesus is the only cornerstone. We are the other stones that make up the building.
And, of course, a cornerstone is important if you're laying a foundation because it has two faces, unlike other stones. And whether or not the building is straight or in line depends heavily on that cornerstone.
Yes.
So Jesus, as the cornerstone, makes the building right. I'm not sure what the builder's term is, but plumb, if you will.
Plumb, yeah, that's what I was going to, yes.
And if he is not your cornerstone, if you are not a part of the spiritual building in which he is the cornerstone, then as a stone he becomes a stone that trips you up or a stone that offends you.
Yes, in verses 6 to 9, Peter actually is quoting from three Old Testament passages. Verse 6 is Isaiah 40, 6 to 8. Verse 7 is Psalm 118, 22. And verse 8 is Isaiah 8, 14. So he's pointing back, writing as he is, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, which means those who had to disperse out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. So these are Jews who would totally understand these Old Testament passages. And he is now using them and connecting them to Jesus the Messiah.
So if I were a first century Jew and held the physical temple in Jerusalem to be a marvelous and maybe most magnificent thing that I can imagine that I could enter or lay my eyes on, he is now making the case that there is an even more important structure, an invisible structure, which is comprised of Christ himself as the cornerstone and his people as living stones, which is more valuable and more lovely than that building in Jerusalem. And if, as a first century Jew, I can't imagine how that could possibly be true, he gives me these three scriptures.
Yes, Isaiah in 28 is really clear in verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, whoever believes will not act hastily. And then your plumb line comes in there, too. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet, so that this is a stone that brings with him the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53 shows how he did that by being whipped, by being bruised for our iniquities, the Lord laying on him our chastisement, and he was wounded for our transgressions. So there was a real understanding of the Messiah as the chief cornerstone who would come.
Now, Pastor Baker, would I be correct in assuming that you do not hold to the doctrine of double predestination?
That God both decides ahead of time who he wills to go to hell and who he wills to go to heaven. That's correct. I do not agree with that.
You reject that doctrine. If I were to come to the conclusion that double predestination, that is, that God has elected some people to be with him forever in heaven and some people to be separated from him forever in hell, if I were to come to the conclusion that that is a correct doctrine based on 1 Peter chapter 2, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. How would you address that?
And
verse 8.
Okay, verse 8. They stumble as, okay, again, I'm looking at a little different translation, but that's fine.
Boy, Pastor Lukowski is really taking it on the chin today.
Well, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed, that or destined. I wouldn't have a problem too much as with either word here, but what does it mean in its original? In its original sense, it means that one is therefore placed in this category. That is, they are appointed to this. But why? Not because of predestination, but clearly from the verse, because they were disobedient to the word. So what is being appointed is not these individuals specifically, but rather those who are disobedient to the word. They therefore are appointed to everlasting damnation. So the appointment isn't on the basis of God's decision, but on the basis of their unbelief.
Beginning in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Pastor Baker, sometimes we read through the scriptures and perhaps we pass up an opportunity to kind of settle on a verse and think it through, roll it around in your mouth, if you will, as we taste that the Lord is good. What does it mean to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession?
The words of Jesus come to mind. You did not choose me, I chose you. It's kind of the wonderful analogy that I really like of adoption. A baby does not choose the parents. The parents choose the baby. So when I look, this is an answer to the question, how do I know I'm part of God's people? Did I make the right choice? Do I do the right works? Do I have the right will? None of those things are necessary, because my having been chosen as part of the people of God came from outside of me by a decision that God made and is assured to me in the waters of baptism. So when I look at my baptism, I see there my adoption papers where God, all by himself, without any help from me, without any contribution to my salvation, chose me, forgave my sins, which means I'm a holy, part of the holy nation, and permits me to come into his presence as a priest. So I'm a royal priest. And that's the song the angels sang, by the way, in Revelation when Jesus ascended into heaven in chapter 5.
Well, help me understand this a little bit better, because I'm sort of thinking that when Jesus was confronted by his opponents on that occasion that I mentioned before, where they said, "We have Abraham for our father," I think that in saying that, making that claim, what they were saying to Jesus was, "Hey, we're a chosen race. We have a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for his own possession." And Jesus, pretty much in saying, "Hey, look, God is able to raise up children from these stones," said to them, "No, you haven't got that quite right. It must be something else." So how were they wrong, and how are we to understand what is in 1 Peter 2 today so we get it right?
There are only two religions in the world, Christianity and everything else. And if you understand Abraham properly, he was part of the Christian faith, that he believed a promise that was given to him and Sarah about a child coming. Simply by believing that, he was declared righteous. That's not only what it says in Genesis, that's also what it says in Romans. They quote that. Now, what happened by the time of Jesus, a new religion had come on the scene called Judaism. It's very close to the Old Testament because it has priests and rabbis and had a temple. But now they believe that they become chosen by God when they do certain ceremonial laws. Remember the prayer of the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18. "Thank God I'm not like them because I'm doing all the right things, God." He even thanks God, but he takes credit to himself for having done these works. Now, if you're of the mindset that your salvation is based on your tie into Abraham or your works, you're going to reject the Christ who goes back to the Old Testament and says people are saved by faith alone in the promises of God, not in their lineage, not in their works. And that's the difference that Peter is talking about here.
So, in verse 11, when it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh," it started to alter my thinking a little bit. Now I'm kind of confused. Before, when we had talked about exiles, Peter has already talked about exiles here in chapter 1 of his letter. I took that to mean people who were either Jew or Gentile, who for whatever reason, because of their becoming Christian, either had to flee for their lives or move to a different place, but they were now sojourners and exiles because of having become a Christian. But in reading verse 11, sojourners and exiles, I thought I got a hint of a larger picture, that all believers are sojourners and exiles in this world because heaven is our home. And maybe it's more an eternal reality than it is a temporal reality. How do you see it?
No, I would agree, if I'm understanding you correctly, that verses 9 and 10 are really talking about our justification. How did you become right with God? Verse 11 now talks about our response to that, that now that we are sojourners and pilgrims, which means we're not in our real home in heaven yet, on earth where we're kind of in a colony waiting for the heaven to come. However, our response to having been totally saved is going to make a difference, not in our salvation, but as you can see from verse 12, from how those who are Gentiles, and the Gentiles there is really a word to describe those who have not yet come into the faith. So he already talked about that when in verse 10 he said, "You who once were not a people are now the people." In fact, God talks this way. You are not my people, or you are my people, depending on your relationship in faith to him. So the word Gentiles in this context would really be referring to those who are not yet part of the faith, and your conduct will make a difference as to whether or not they get interested in what you believe.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. When I was listening to you talk about being chosen, that God chooses you because there's nothing in yourself that causes you to come to Christ, you know what I mean? And it's all his work, so therefore it's by grace. And the Bible plainly teaches elect unto salvation. Explain to me why people die and go to hell. Thank you very much.
All right. Got a question, Pastor?
Yes. It's a distinction, and it's kind of a big word here, but I'll explain. Objective and subjective justification. We believe, teach, and confess that when Jesus said the words, "It is finished," the entire cost of my pain for my sins, even as an unbeliever, had been taken by Jesus Christ. When it says that God so loved the world, it means that when Jesus died on the cross, no one in the world is now held accountable for their sins. That's what forgiveness means. You're not held accountable. However, that doesn't save you, for you must receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins. It's like a young man who really hates his father. He leaves home, maybe he's been abused or whatever, but he just can't stand his father, and he finds out from the lawyer his father has died and left him some money. And all he has to do is show up for the reading of the will, and he'll get, say, $10,000. And he says, "No, I don't even want any of the money. I'm not going to show up. I so hated my father." Now, is that money his? And the answer is correct. That is his money. But does he make it his own? No, by rejection because of his bad relationship with the Father. That's the same way in Christianity. Jesus, the message is, your sins have been forgiven, Jim. And that happened at the cross. While you were an unbeliever, while you were yet his enemies, he died for you. However, the message of the church is that God is reconciled to you, 2 Corinthians 5, but you now need to be reconciled to God, and that occurs by you receiving the gift of the forgiveness of sins. The people who go to hell are those for whom Christ did die, their sins were forgiven, but they rejected that gift and prefer to pay for their own sins in an eternity of hell. And all that hell is they're getting their wish.
In verse 12, let me read verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Boy, we all know that's true. Those of us who listen to verse 1 and take that admonition seriously, to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, we know that the moment we begin to attempt to do that, then the passions of the flesh wage war against our soul. We have internal conflict. So it is apparent to me that in those two verses, Peter is well acquainted with the reality of both saint and sinner at the same time.
You mean the man who denied Jesus three times?
The man who promised that he would never, never,
yep.
never.
Right.
And then did.
Yep.
He goes on to say, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I'm sort of taking from that statement that with this perhaps deeper understanding of the turmoil that we all experience as by faith we aspire to live the holy life, but by the flesh we struggle every day to do that. He is saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles or those who see you honorable. This is a noble outcome. Am I reading too much into this?
No, I think that's correct.
So that he says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation?
I believe that is referring to God returning to visit earth the final time on the day of judgment, as Jesus has promised. Now, it could be in your case or my case at the point of our death, but the day of visitation is our last day on earth, whether in judgment day or through temporal death.
So if we work the sheep and the goats scripture in Matthew into this, if the day of visitation is judgment day, is that what I hear you saying?
Yes.
And these people who are speaking against the believers, the living stones, I take that to mean that they are not living stones themselves. Does that mean that the goats will be glorifying God on Judgment Day because of the good deeds worked out through the living stones by God as they look, as the goats look upon the sheep? Did that question make sense?
I think at that time it's too late, because the works on Judgment Day in Matthew 25 are the works of the righteous when they gave food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, whatever you did unto the least of these you did unto me. Now, while that goes on here on earth, that has an impact, but on the day of judgment, one is locked into their position. During the tsunami, our missionaries in Sri Lanka began to really help the people who had lost everything in the tsunami. And these people were not Christians, but now in one village there are three Lutheran churches, because they lived under the understanding of reincarnation, that everything that happened had a purpose, namely karma. You get what you deserve. Therefore, when the Christians came and gave free food and free shelter and free clothing, they could not understand this. And they began to ask the Christians, why are you doing this? And then they heard the message of Jesus and they became Christians. So that's one of the best examples that my friend Pastor Temple told me about, who had been a missionary there in Sri Lanka, as to what happened by the works of Christians. It raised questions on the part of those who couldn't understand why someone would be so merciful, and then they heard about our merciful and gracious God. That's what I think Peter is talking about here.
I got about 20 seconds left. Could the day of visitation mean the day that the Holy Spirit comes to give faith to somebody? Not necessarily the day of their death or judgment day, but the day when the Holy Spirit acts on you or acts on me to bestow faith. Could it mean that?
I don't know.
No.
It's very intriguing. I'm not in a position to say no.
Okay, well, maybe you can think about that and regale us on Law and Gospel somewhere along the way with that.
All right, I like it.
Hey, Tom,
thanks
so much for the help. We really appreciate it.
Well, thank you for calling me. Bye.
Pastor Tom Baker here on our 1 Peter chapter 2 conversation. Pastor Roger Abatey is up next.
Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.